Let's read Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's memorial that he has instituted in asking us to remember him in the breaking of bread and sharing of the cup. We thank you, Lord, for the explanation he gives of those elements. His body broken in obedience to you, obedience that we owed you, Father, but could never render in ourselves. And the blood shed as the sin offering to wash away our sin. Father, we pray that you will not only deepen our understanding of this precious memorial as we study our Savior's words together, but that you will deepen our desire to be faithful to our Lord's command, "This do in remembrance of me." Thank you for preserving this for us. We pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. I've got a few questions here. I've got a lot of questions, as a matter of fact. And on Wednesday, I promised Ben and Nate that I would have questions specially for them. The first question is really two questions, and the first one is for Nate, and the second one is for Ben. But it's all wrapped up in one question. So you get the first chance on these, okay, before anybody else does. In the Old Testament, which came first, the sin offering or the burnt offering? That's Nate's piece. Which came first, sin offering or burnt? You may know the answer already because I said it last week. But. And the second piece for Ben is why? Why the order? Nate will give us the order. You're going to explain to us why, okay? See if you can see that. How does the order of the elements at the Last Supper differ, and why? And then we have these statements by our Lord, "This is my body and this is my blood." What does the verb "is" mean in these passages? Where else in the Bible does it have this meaning? Now, the Lord talks about his body. Why did the Father give his Son a body, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7? What difference does the obedience of Christ make to us? Then we're going to turn to the blood. What did the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices do to sin? And what does the blood of the Lord Jesus do to our sin? Oh, and what does it do to the sins of people who lived in the Old Testament? And if we get to it, in verse 30 it says they sung a hymn. We can't be sure, but we have a pretty good idea what hymn they sang. What hymn was it that they sang in verse 30? So pay attention, and you should be able to work those through. Now, last time we looked at the four great classes of sacrifice in the Old Testament: the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering. We said that the sin offering and the trespass offering focused on the blood. They were sacrifices to bring a sinner into fellowship with God in the first place. While the burnt offering and the peace offering were sacrifices that we offer in worship as people that are already in fellowship with God. So somebody out of fellowship can't offer burnt offerings, they can't offer peace offerings, all they can offer is a sin offering. They've got to get rid of their sin. And the sin offering and burnt offering are general. They're offered on a regular basis in the temple or the tabernacle. The trespass offering and the peace offering were offered because of specific trespasses or specific occasions of giving thanks to God. So that's the basic layout of the sacrifices: the sin and trespass focusing on the blood, and the burnt offering and peace offering focusing on the flesh of the animal. And our Savior also has two things that he calls to our attention: "This is my blood, this is my body." So he draws our attention to these two categories of sacrifice. I observed to you last week, and I want to show you the evidence this week, that in the Old Testament, when you've got more than one of these mentioned at the same time, the sin offering invariably comes first. The sin offering invariably comes first. And then comes the burnt offering. And then, if there is a peace offering, that's at the end. They're always in that order. I'm going to show you some examples of that. So in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 7, we have actually the institution of the sin offering. So when you bring a sin offering, Moses writes, "Then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and he shall bring them unto the priest who shall..." Look carefully. "Who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first." And then in verse 10, "He shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner." Which comes first? Sin offering, then the burnt offering. Or in chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall take of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering." Notice that he has to bring a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself, and also a sin offering and a burnt offering for the children of Israel. Verse 11, "Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, which is now the sin offering for the people." So first he kills the sin offering for himself, and then he kills the sin offering for the people. Verse 15, "And bring his..." This is the middle of the verse. "He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." This is the one time in the year when the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. He goes into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sin offering and sprinkles it on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. And then it goes on to describe some of the details. And then in verse 23, "Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. He shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people." Which comes first? Sin offering. Then he comes out, changes his clothes, and at the great altar in the courtyard of the temple, offers the burnt offering, one for himself and one for the people. Leviticus 14:19 tells us about how you cleanse somebody or how you reinstate somebody into fellowship who has been cleansed of leprosy, because leprosy caused you to be excluded from the people of God. "The priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering." And very late in the Old Testament, we have the rededication of the temple under Hezekiah. The temple had been neglected for many years, and Hezekiah cleaned it out, rededicated it. We have that description in 2 Chronicles 29. In verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 29, "Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought seven bullocks and seven rams and seven lambs and seven he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah, and he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar to the Lord." So here's the sin offering being altered. 22 and 23 and 24 tell us how they offer the sin offering. And then some other things happen, and then in verse 27, Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar, and When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel, and all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Which came first? Sin offering, followed by the burnt offering. That makes sense. Why would you offer them in that order? Young minds might want to pay careful attention. Why would you offer them in this order? Why does the sin offering have to come first and then the burnt offering? Remember the two classes of sacrifices that we had? The sin offering and trespass offering to bring a sinner into fellowship with God. The whole burnt offering and the peace offering is the worship of somebody who is in fellowship with God. It's showing our commitment, offering our worship to the Lord. Can you offer worship to the Lord if you're out of fellowship? No. If you're living in sin, can you offer worship to the Lord? No, of course you can't. What do you have to do first? You've got to get in fellowship. So the first thing you have to do is offer the sin offering. And then you can offer the whole burnt offering. It's a beautiful picture, and it all makes perfect sense, and you'll find this throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. Now, the Lord Jesus offers two sacrifices, his body and his blood. And we're going to read the words in which he describes them here. But which one does he commemorate first, the body or the blood? In our text, in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks. First, he offered the bread and said, "This is my body." That corresponds to the whole burnt offering. And then he took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And that corresponds to the sin offering. He turned them around. Now, we don't notice that because we don't follow the Old Testament ritual that closely, but you can see how he swapped them. He's reversed them. And why would he do that? Well, remember the priest, the high priest on the Day of Atonement? How many sin offerings did he bring? He brought two. He brought a bullock for himself, and he brought a goat for the children of Israel. Because he had, first of all, to offer for his own sin, as well as for the sin of the people. When the Lord Jesus made his offering, he didn't have any sin of his own that he had to offer a sacrifice for. His very laying down of his life was an act of obedience that crowned a life of perfect obedience to the Father. He always did everything that his Father desired him to do. And this was the very pinnacle of it. And so for him, he starts by offering his sacrifice of obedience and worship. And then he says, "Now, my blood is the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sin." Beautiful, beautiful picture that not only explains what the elements of our Savior's offering do for us, but also points out to us the distinction from the old covenant. So let's look at these two elements. In verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." For 2,000 years, the church has wrestled with the meaning of our Lord's words. "This is my body." The most extreme position is that of the Roman Catholic institution, which insists that when a properly ordained priest blesses the elements, they physically change. They physically become the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And they're offered up to God once again as a sacrifice. It's called in Catholic theology the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass. I'm not going to argue about how they understand the memorial that is commemorated from week to week. I simply want to look at what the Lord meant here, okay, in this event, when he's meeting with the disciples some hours before he goes to the cross. Where is the body of Christ as they recline And that's what they did, you know. They lay down like on a couch by the table. As they recline around this table, he takes the bread and he blesses it. He gives thanks for it. He breaks it and he says, this is my body. Where is his body right then? Well, it's holding the bread. It's there at the table. He's talking to them. There he is. That's where his body is. It's not in his hands. He's not holding his body in his hands. His body is holding the bread. Do you think the disciples understood him to say, look, I have just turned this bread into my body? It makes absolutely no sense at all. They see his body. He's there talking to them. And similarly, when he takes the cup and says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. His blood's in his body. It's not there in the cup. What could he possibly mean here in this passage? Never mind the ongoing celebration in the church. Let the theologians argue about what goes on in the institutions of later Christendom. Here at this supper, the body and blood of Christ are seated at the table. They're not on the table. To think that the disciples could have understood anything else, it would require a whole lot more detail than the scriptures give us here. But what could the Lord mean when he says, this is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant? Well, there is a usage of the verb is when you're dealing with figurative language, which is quite common throughout the scriptures. One example in the Old Testament is when Pharaoh had a dream. Remember the seven skinny cows and the seven fat cows? And when Joseph interprets the dream for Pharaoh, he says in Genesis 41:26, the seven good kine is just an old-fashioned word for cow. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears of corn are 7 years. Now, our King James puts the word are in italics because it's not there in Hebrew, but in the Greek translation, the verb is there. The verb is actually there. Did Joseph mean these cows have mystically been transformed into 7 years? These ears of grain have mystically been transformed into 7 years? I don't think so. I think what he means is the seven cows stand for 7 years. They're a symbol. They represent 7 years. So do the 7 ears of grain. Our Savior uses this when he gives the parable of the soils. And the sower goes out and sows. And in Luke's record of that, our Savior explains to his disciples, the seed is the Word of God. So here's the sower. He's going out and he's spreading seed in the field. And now the Lord says the seed is the Word of God. Does that mean that a good farmer to sow his field should take a Bible and cut it up in little pieces and scatter it all over the field? No, of course not. He doesn't mean the seed is literally the Word of God. He means the seed in my story stands for the Word of God. And later in the parables, he speaks about the field, and when he talks about the wheat and the tares, he says the field is the world. What he means is the field in the story stands for the world in which we live. Now, in all three of these statements, and many more that we could present, the verb is means it stands for. It represents something. It's used in a metaphorical statement to say, this is the symbol, this is the reality that I want you to associate with the symbol. And what's he saying here? This bread represents my body. This cup represents my blood. Again, let the theologians argue about what happens in later centuries in the church. Sitting there in that upper room in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus among his disciples, I don't see how they could have understood him to mean anything else than that. They certainly wouldn't have thought, oh, this bread. Oh, look, Lord, you moved. You're not at the table anymore. You're now in the bread. That would not have entered their minds. It was just way beyond anything they could have understood. Now let's talk about the symbolism of the body itself. As we remember, it represents the the whole burnt offering, the peace offering, and those offerings reflected the worship of a believer who was in fellowship with God. I want to come to God, I want to offer Him my worship, and those symbolize that. We have an explanation of our Lord's body. It's actually in Psalm 40, verse 6, but the Septuagint translates a little bit differently than the literal rendering of the Hebrew would suggest. And the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10 actually quotes the Septuagint version. So we'll read that because it's more direct for what we're looking at here. And it shows us that the early Christians did understand that's prophecy in Psalm 40 in this sense. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, that is, the Messiah saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst had no pleasure. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The psalmist saw that all these animal sacrifices, all these offerings that people were making weren't really accomplishing anything because the people themselves were in disobedience against God. And he envisioned one coming into the world who would say, what you really want is obedience. And to do that, you have prepared a body for me. You've given me a body so that I can come to do thy will. Why did God give his son a human body? He didn't have a human body before he was born in Bethlehem. He was the Son of God. He was the second person of the Godhead. But why did he give him a body? So that he could do the Father's will. So that he could demonstrate obedience. So that he could show victory over the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life where Adam and Eve failed. And his life was a life of constant obedience. His death on the cross was the pinnacle of that obedience. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He was in the form of God from everlasting. He was made in the likeness of men when he was born. And now, what did he do? He's got this body. What did he do with it? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What did he do with his body? He obeyed. He obeyed. That's what his body was for. His body was a tool to obey his Father. Christian, your body is a tool to obey your Heavenly Father. That's what you have it for. It is his implement. Paul says, yield your bodies as instruments of righteousness unto righteousness. We're supposed to live our lives to the Father's glory. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. The offering of his body is the supreme act of worship. It's like the offering of the whole burnt sacrifice upon the altar. It completed his obedience to the mission the Father gave him to do. And it forms the basis for our acceptance before God. We talked about 2 Corinthians 5:21 last week. And it's on that summary slide that I showed you. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the second part of that verse, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, is what our Savior accomplished for us by offering up his body. Because his obedience is that perfect righteousness of God, which God gives to us. Paul says in Ephesians, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:6. And C.H. McIntosh wrote a very interesting article many, many years ago in which he pointed out that we are accepted in the beloved. We're exhorted in the scriptures to live our lives in a way that is acceptable to God. And both of those are necessary. We are accepted in the Beloved. That's our position in Christ. That is, remember, I gave a special name to it last week. It was a special kind of righteousness I called that. Remember the fancy word? Had three syllables? I'll be really impressed if I remember it. Maybe Hannah remembers it. Do you remember the word? What kind of righteousness do we get from the Lord Jesus as a gift? Imputed. And that word comes from Romans chapter 4. You read Romans chapter 4. It talks about the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. But that's not all there is. There is the practical righteousness that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of those who are truly saved. And that's what makes us acceptable before God. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are made acceptable. And that's what the body of Christ, at least when I have the privilege of remembering the Lord at his table, that's what the body brings to my mind. Here is the righteousness with which I have been clothed, the very righteousness of Christ, that complete obedience culminating in his obedience to go to the cross and redeem the people that the Father had given to him. Now in verse 27, we turn to the cup. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." And it's important for me to notice, because sometimes you might get misled. I used to think when I was a boy that this meant don't leave any in the bottom of the cup. Finish it. It's like my mother, when I was sitting at the table, I had a glass of milk. Drink all of it. That's not what it means. The word all here is plural. The all doesn't modify it. It modifies ye. All of you, drink from it. That's what it means. Drink ye all of it. All of you, drink from this. I don't know whether they left any behind or not. That's not the point. The point is that all of them were to drink of the cup. And then he explains, "This is my blood of the New Testament, or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, just as the bread recalls the worship offering, the blood is the focus of the sin offering from Leviticus chapter 4. And the great transaction that accomplishes our salvation has two parts. God has to take away our sin and give us righteousness. The blood of Christ reminds us that he has taken away our sin. Where does that leave us? We're now like Adam and Eve in the garden. We're neutral. No sin, but nothing positive to commend us either. But then the offering of his body gives us the perfect righteousness of God. The way the Lord phrases this verse, he highlights two great differences between his blood and the Old Testament sin offering. The first difference is, he says, "Drink ye all, this is my blood." Now, his language is clearly sacrificial, and the disciples must have been taken aback when he said this, because in the Old Testament, it's absolutely forbidden to drink blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. "Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood," and so forth. Verse 12. "No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood." You don't eat blood as a Jew. It's forbidden. No blood sausage, no blood pudding. In fact, to avoid unnecessary offense to Jews, the early Christians agreed that they would not eat blood, not because they were trying to keep the Old Testament law, but because they didn't want to give unnecessary offense. This was so characteristic of Jewish law that they were not going to touch it. So in Acts 15, James, probably the brother of our Lord, admonishes the group, "My sentence is," verse 19, "that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." So when Gentiles convert to faith in Christ, they're not supposed to eat blood, because it was such an offense. course, people didn't eat most of the sacrifices. The priests could partake of everything except for the whole burnt offering. The people didn't eat most of the sacrifices, but they could eat the peace offerings. They could eat the Passover, but they couldn't drink the blood. Passover blood was put on the doorposts of the house so that the angel of death would not come in. The blood belonged to God alone. But now the Lord invites his people not only to eat his flesh, but to drink his blood. That must have been such a shock to the disciples. What does that mean? Well, imagine that you're at a dinner and the host puts out all these good things, but then the cook comes in with one special dish and says, "This is just for the host. The rest of you can't have this. Or just for the host. It's his special treat." You might say, "Well, he's the host. He can do what he wants to." You might feel a little bit miffed, but hey, the dinner was great, so he's got this little piece he keeps for himself. But what if the host then turns to you and says, "This is the most important delicacy we have in this house, but I'm going to share it with you all," and then passes it around the table? What the Lord did here is remind them, under the Old Testament ceremonies, the picture was that you could have fellowship with God up to a point, but you couldn't go any farther. There was one piece of the dinner that was just for God, and that was the blood. You couldn't have that. And you could come and worship God, but just so far, and then there was that veil, and you couldn't go past the veil. But at the death of the Lord Jesus, the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The way into the holiest was made open. And now the Son of God says to his disciples, "Eat my flesh. Oh, and by the way, drink my blood." You enter into full communion with the Father now. No barrier is left. That intermediate barrier is now done away. So that's the first difference between the blood of Christ and the Old Testament sacrifice. The second has to do with what it accomplished. In the Old Testament, the effect of the blood is universally described as atoning for sin. This is in Leviticus 17 also. "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Now, atonement was not an English word before the Bible was translated into English. It was made up by translators of the Bible into English. They couldn't figure out what to do with this Hebrew word, kafar. And they said, "Well, it describes making God and man at one, bringing God and man together." And they said, "We'll make up a word, at-one-ment." At-one-ment, and now we pronounce it atonement. But that whole idea came from this very unusual Hebrew word, kafar, which appears throughout the sacrificial literature, describing what the blood does. It occurs a few other places too, and one of those that's very interesting is in Genesis 6:14. God says to Moses, to Noah, we'll get this right. God says to Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." What did they do with it? They built the thing of wood. But, of course, you know, wood can soak up water and get waterlogged and maybe start to sink, and this thing's got to be able to float for a long time. So they took bitumen, pitch, which in some parts of the world actually comes to the surface of the ground in deposits, and you can pull it out, and it's black, and it's sticky, and it smells like tar. You know what hop tar smells like. And they were supposed to smear it all over the outside of the ark. So you see pictures of the ark, and it looks like it's brown. It wasn't brown. It was black. It was all smeared with tar on the outside to keep the water from soaking in, to waterproof it. They covered it with tar. They covered it with pitch to make it waterproof. And this is the word that the Lord picks up to describe what the Old Testament sacrifices do. The blood covers over your sin. We're going to cover it over with sin. The sacrifices did not remove sin. The book of Hebrews said it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. They couldn't take it away. They covered it up. You know, you're getting ready for company and you're cleaning up the house and the last minute comes and you've got this pile of dirt right here and the dustpan's at the other end of the house and they're ringing the doorbell. What do? You pick up the corner of the carpet, you put it under the carpet, put it back down again. Yeah, it's all ready. What a lovely clean house. You have a clean house? No. You just hid the dirt under the rug. The Old Testament sacrifices were like a rug hiding the people's sin. It's still there. They didn't solve it. They just covered it over. But God promised that he would make a new covenant with them. And that is recorded in Ezekiel 36 and in Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord describes that covenant. And he says, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It's gone. The Old Testament covered sin. The New Testament removes it. That's one of the major differences between the Old Covenant and the new covenant. And now the Lord Jesus says, "This cup is my blood of the new testament shed for you, shed for many for the remission of sin." That's what the new testament does. Takes the sin away. It doesn't just cover it over. It doesn't just sweep it under the rug. Sometimes I think about this in terms of a credit card. I bought a bunch of things yesterday. We went shopping and bought some stuff with a credit card. I bought something online with a credit card. Gene, we now have grandmashouse.com. I paid for that with a credit card. Have I paid for it yet? No. At the end of the month, my credit card company is going to come to me and they're going to send me a bill. "Look at all these charges you've rung up." I haven't paid for them until I pay that bill. And then it's paid up. The Old Testament sacrifices were like credit card transactions. And every time somebody offered a sacrifice, it was like ringing up another credit card. You know, you can imagine going to the priest, you bring the sacrifice, he says, "Fine, sign this credit card voucher here." And you sign it, and you sign another one next week, and you sign another one next week, and the pile gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Someday, somebody's got to pay the credit card bill. The Lord Jesus comes and says, "This cup is my blood of the New Testament shed for the remission of sins." He took that whole big stack of credit card bills and he paid the whole thing off when he died for us on the tree. That's what his blood has done for us. The New Testament actually reflects this in two passages. One is Romans 3:25, which says, "God hath set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness." And now here our King James translators stumbled. They said to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. That's not the word Paul wrote. This is not the word remission that we have in our verse. "My blood of the New Testament shed for many for the remission of sin." The verb that Paul used is passing over. "This is my blood." God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for passing over the sins that are past. Throughout Israel's history, Israel sinned. And when they sinned, did God wipe them out? He didn't. How could a righteous God pass over all those sins? Every time God let a sin go, every time Israel sinned and the Lord did not destroy them, his righteousness was called into question. Is he really going to satisfy the requirements of his own law? Now the Lord has given the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the passing over of sins that are past. God passed them over in olden days. He was forbearing toward people. Now he's paid them off. And again, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. His death served the function of redeeming the transgressions that were under the first testament. They weren't taken care of by those sacrifices. Those sacrifices were just covering them up. They were sweeping them under the rug. They were like signing a credit card statement, a credit card Dutch yet, every time you had one of those sacrifices. Now, by means of death, he has redeemed the transgressions that were under the first testament. He paid the credit card bill once and for all. It's done. And that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know from Luke that the Lord also said, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say that in Matthew. That was part of what he said. But we'll close with verse 29. I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So in leaving them this emblem, this remembrance, this symbol of his body and of his blood, he reminds them that it's looking forward to something else. They're not just going to do this forever and ever, and that's it. He says, no. One day I'm going to drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And I think Paul may have this in mind in 1 Corinthians 11:26, when he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come, until the kingdom arrives. And then we'll have the Last Supper. This is the First Supper. What a joy it is every week to remember the Lord. You know, this is one of those things that has characterized Christianity universally down through the years. There are lots of things on which different sects differ. But everywhere, always, everybody that has called themselves a Christian, one or two very recent exceptions, has said, we do something with the bread and with the cup because Jesus told us to. That is at the very heart of what it is to live as a Christian. It's why it's so important that we gather together around the Lord's table and remember him. Remember his body, which earned the righteousness that we owe God, but that we could never produce in ourselves. And in the cup, to think of his blood, it's taken away our sin, not just covered it over, but taken it away and enabled us to live before him in purity and holiness and have access into his very presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good it is of you to invite us to your table. Father, you know that we can do nothing in our own strength or by our own merit to deserve a place there, for we've all sinned, we've all come short of your glory. And we thank you for sending the perfect man, the Lord Jesus, to offer up his body to show us true obedience, the obedience in which we are accepted before you, and to shed his blood, Father, take away the sin that the sacrifices of the old covenant could only cover up. Thank you, Father, for the work of our precious Savior. We pray that you will give us a deep desire to honor his instruction, and that as we remember him week by week, it would not simply be a form or a ritual, but we could rejoice together to know that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and our sin is gone. Gone forever. Thank you, Father, for your great gift to us in our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. I think the beauty of the Lord's table really came home to me when we were in Israel for a year. We began to meet in the simplicity of New Testament methods in a home with just a few humble believers. I mean, I've been a Christian for oh my goodness, 10 or 15 years by that time. But never really appreciated it until we gathered as we gather here. And there I learned a hymn, which has been one of my favorite hymns down through the years since then. It's in our blue book. It's not in the red book. So I know it's a little bit hard to find things somehow. But this is in the second section. It's toward the back. And it's actually quite close toward the back. So you might want to start from the back of the book. It's, "'Twas on that night when doomed to know the bitterest wrath of every foe, that night on which he was betrayed, the Savior of the world took bread." So start at the back. Go back until you start finding T's. And the hymn is, "'Twas on that night." It's a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you have that, if you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.